situation. And so, as we'll learn today, he's a sovereign king. You know, he's sovereign, you know, in all that he does. So, you know, where to start in this book? It's a pretty amazing book. And, I think the best place to start is perhaps in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for putting this, giving us this book specifically that we get to study. I was thinking about it this morning, Lord, how wonderful it is. And I guess that goes to say for all your word, but it's good when you place us in a book and we get to spend some time here. We get to take residence here in this this book for a while, Lord, jokingly a few months, but certainly it'll probably be longer than that, where we get to see what you show us, Lord. And what a wonderful book, Lord, that you have given us this morning to study. And we thank you, Father, for all you do for us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. May we have ears to hear with, Lord, to listen to your voice, Lord. And may we come away, Lord, this morning just blessed by the King of Kings. And we just love you, Lord, and ask you to fulfill your will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the epistle here to the Hebrews, you know, the King James, I think, says the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. That's up for debate, and we're not going to debate it because it would be a long, drawn-out process before we got done, and we'd probably not get to even the chapter today. And if we got into that, but many believe that Paul had a hand on this book and wrote it. You know. Some think that Apollos, I think it was Lutheran that said Apollos wrote this book. You believe Apollos wrote this book. What was it? Tertullian thought Barnabas wrote this book. So there's many, you know, great scholars out there far beyond our imaginations that seem to debate who wrote the book. And in a minute, I'll reveal who wrote the book. I think it's pretty evident. It's pretty evident, actually. Dave Guzik, you know, a commentator, mentioned that Eldolf Hartnick thought that Priscilla Aquila, you know, a great company of Paul wrote this. And of course, a female, you know, and so so there's he would state that there was controversy there, so therefore it was kind of hidden, right? But so there's all these supposed authors of the book, and the date of the book is prior to one thing that isn't probably very scrutinized or argued about is the timing of this book. It was written prior to the destruction of the temple, because as we look at it, there's sacrifice. We're talking about priesthood. We're talking about sacrifices. We're talking about, you know, no destruction of the temple. So you would think that the book would, if it was on the edge of the destruction or after the destruction, there would be some sort of mention of the destruction of the temple. There's nothing like that. So it's pretty given that most scholars would say that this was written before 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. It was written to specifically the Jews. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's not called Hebrews because we sit around and drink a cup of coffee here and again, right? Though you're welcome to if you really have that necessity to sit here and as we go through Hebrews, you can brew yourself a cup of coffee and sit and listen with us to the Lord. But these Jewish believers at the time, the concern here was that the Jewish believers were reverting back You know, isn't there a human nature? I don't know. You know, I remember the Bible study that I had at Xerox, and how we, you know, every lunch period we'd sit in there, we'd have a Bible study almost every day. And I had a couple guys get saved, and one of them, you know, started going to Ray Viola's church. And of course, Ray Viola, he's quite the charismatic, I would say he's a charismatic Calvary guy. You know, he was supposed to teach. He was the one that was sick, and didn't make it. And Pastor Tony had to fill the gap, and that was fun. And, so we had a couple guys get saved. One guy, really stuck into the Word of God, and the other guy, he went to Race Church for a while, and then he went back to the Catholic Church, you know. And I was like, I don't get it, you know, but it's like a tendency we have especially when persecution happens, especially within our family, when we get some resistance from our family. And I really think that's what happened to him, is that he got resistance. So he got resistance from fellow Catholics. He got resistance from his family. His family wasn't a believers, and therefore he kind of almost, you know, migrated back to that old religion, you know. And so I think the concern here is that some of the Jewish believers are doing such a thing, you know, they're reverting back to Judaism, due to perhaps some persecution during those times. Doesn't seem like during those times it was a harsh thing. It was just a inside out persecution, right? Where the Jews were persecuting those that had turned aside from Judaism. But the writer here exhorts, and it's funny because Adam said, hey, where are we going to start? Chapter 6? Well, we're not going to start there, but I do have a reference verse from there. But we're not going to go real deep into it. This is verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You know, there was an encouragement, an exhortation here that said, let us take what we know and be sanctified. You know, I think it's that whole, let's get into knowing who he is, you know. And so here he is, he's appealing to them, and there is an emphasis that Christ here, Jesus Christ, was over the Judaic system. It was, you know, we've got the highest high priest in our midst. We have a relationship with him. You know, you've come out of that. You've seen that. And now you're going back into that. You know, it's kind of like the water that comes in with the tide. You know, it comes in and it goes out. And, you know, those things that are left on the seashore, you know, them crabs and stuff, you know, them are us. And then the next one comes in and there's less. And then pretty soon you see a few less crabs, you know, that they kind of go out with the tide. And it just, this is sweeping in and out of this religious system. And, you know, the encouragement here is to draw close to the Lord, right? So the audience here, the Jewish believers, they were looking towards things. For example, they were looking towards heavenly hosts. They were looking towards, we'll get into some angel stuff, right? Angels seem to be a big thing here back in, I want to say, in the 90s. Do you remember in the 90s? I don't know if they're that big anymore. Maybe I don't pay attention as much, but I just remember angel worship. It was like, what? You know, and it's such a sad thing. But the writer here is saying, look at, more than angels, there's Christ. And he's much better. He's much better, and I'm going to show you how he's much better. Right? And then, of course, they exalted Moses. They exalted Moses to a place in which Moses was never supposed to be exalted to. Moses was a type of Christ, and Moses was the one that had led Israel out of Egypt, and Jesus was a type of Christ, right, in the Old Testament that led forward to Jesus, and now Jesus is here leading his people out of the world, you know, into relationship with God. So Christ was better than Moses, is what the book of Hebrews tries to bring across to the Jewish believer. And then, Adam hit it on it too about just the priesthood. They were wrapped up in this whole thing of priesthood, the offerings of the continued sacrifices that were given. But Christ was the sacrifice that was complete, that was once and for all. And of course, the law, the old covenant. But Christ provided a better covenant, with his people. The writer here has a proclamation, has a exhortation to his people, and it is that the Jewish believers have an opportunity to draw closer to God, and to know him personally. Out of all the books in the New Testament, Hebrews, besides, really excluding the Gospels, probably is presents the humanity of Christ the best out of all of them, excluding the Gospels. The supremacy of Christ. Not the angelic, not Moses, not the priesthood, but the supremacy of Christ is supreme. He's supreme to any other of these things that they were dragging into their relationship with the Lord, And of course, he would contrast the old and the new covenant there, and as we discussed yesterday morning there, just a hair bit as we were on our way out about chapter 6 there, midway through this book, there's a warning to those Christians, right? There's some warnings to the Christians and about some of the slothfulness and playing the game and all that stuff, and some challenging texts there, of course, and I'm sure there's more within this book that we get to partake in for the next few months. And so, who's the author? Well, if you look at verse 1, it says God. It's pretty easy, right? Self-explanatory, right? God. Well, let's read through a few verses here. We'll go through verse 4, and then we'll back up and discuss here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So as we said, God authored this. He was the true author. The word there is theos. It speaks of his fullness, of who he was. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we've read this many a times, in verse 14 as well. It says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Genesis chapter 1, it starts out, what is it? How does it start out in chapter 1? It starts out there in verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And when we look at that word God there, it's Elohim. And Elohim is a plural. So what's that plurality of God? Well, it's a plural of Elohah, and it speaks of the deity, right? It speaks of God. It speaks of God being more than just one entity, but it speaks of God as being something more than one, right? So that's why we believe that that's when we speak of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, not too far down into that chapter, right? We see where God said in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there's this, let's not mistake who God is here, but He is Elohim. He is the one that we worship. And it says there, who at various times, in various ways, spoke to in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And throughout history, He uses many ways of speaking to His people. Ultimately, it's through the means of the prophet, right? But we see other means in the Old Testament, right? Moses, as he was by the burning bush there, as he spoke, as Adam highlighted the donkey, the donkey speaking to Balaam there. Dreams, Daniel's dreams there and so forth. He spoke through prophets like Samuel to Saul and boldly to King David, right? And then directly, right? He spoke to King David in cases where, and guess what? He speaks today through His Spirit, by His Spirit through in us, But He goes on there and He says, as in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Spoken to us by His Son in the last days. Eschatos, I think that's how you say it. Maybe there's a different way of saying that, but it's where we get our word eschatology from. It's an eschatology is a study of the end times or the last days. It really means last in time or last in place is what it's calling out there. Sometimes we get hung up on these last days and we think the last days are the 7 years of tribulation, where it's really the last days is very much what happened after the resurrection of Christ. It becomes, they're in the last days, Can you feel the excitement when you read scripture of the apostles, that the apostles wrote, and the excitement that they had, some of Paul's writings about just the last days, how they were so excited about it, like it's tomorrow, like the end is tomorrow. And I think really it shows us and it gives us a great example of what our countenance and what our attitude should be like, that we should always be thinking that we're living in the last of the last, you know. For the sake of preaching the gospel, you know, there's nothing like walking up and seeing a building on fire and knowing there's 20 people inside. You have this different sense of urgency when you see that, don't you? Then if you walk by one day and you notice 20 people looking out 20 different windows in that apartment building, you wouldn't have the same urgency. You'd say, you might wave at them. You probably wouldn't, right? Because you're too busy and you'd be walking, you know, on to the next thing, right? Like most. But when that fire is on that building and it's burning, all of a sudden, the sense of urgency changes. And I think that should be our perspective today in these times when we see some of the things happening in our environment, when we see things happening in our world. You know, the flames are getting higher, you know, and we start to recognize it, and we start to respond differently. So even today, you know, even though it seems like such a long period of time, even today we should think of these days as the last time, you know, or the last day. But Jesus, you know, God speaks to us through His Son, Logos. And it says, as in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. He's appointed heir of all things. What does that mean? Well, by definition, to be an heir is one who receives his allotted possession by right of his sonship. Right? So, for example, when my dad passed away and my mom passed away, I was, because I was their son, I got to inherit all that nice stuff in the attic that nobody threw away for ever and a day. Right? But you see what I mean, though? It's the same way here, is that Christ inherited this from his Father. There's this relationship. Even though Jesus was God, there's a relationship between the Father God and the Son God. Not the Son God, but sounded kind of weird, didn't it? But you know what I mean. It's the Son of God, right? The Messiah. So Jesus has dominion over all these things. It really describes possession or ownership there. And it goes on to say there in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. It gets back to the creation there. Speaks of the infinity of time, the past, the present, the future. And it doesn't necessarily just about the physical worlds there, but the ages. The ages. He made these ages. And he goes on there, he says, who being, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and he upholding all things by the word of his power. So the brightness of his glory, he was the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory, meaning there is no other person, no other object, no other anything that shows God the Father's glory like Jesus does. Um, In John chapter 14, verse 6, we're familiar with that. Just as Jesus said to him, speaking to Thomas at the time, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except to me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." The express image. He was the express image of God the Father. Gives us this picture of Jesus the Son. When we look at Jesus, when we get to know Jesus, we get to know the Father as well. And this express image speaks of a image on a stamp. You know, sometimes you heard in Abraham had his signet ring and so forth. It was his stamp, and when he stamped it, you knew that belonged to Abraham, right? Well, the same thing is here. He stamped Jesus in a sense. The image was there. It was authentic. He expressed the image of the Father. So what a treat, right? I mean, no man could see the Father, but men got to walk side by side with God. They got to see the Father through the Son. With Noah yesterday. I took my trailer up. He had bought the sectional, right, for his apartment. And so I became a professional mover yesterday. Yeah, I'm not really professional. Don't call me to hire me out for that. Anyways, so we get there, and I back the trailer up to the loading dock, and the guy comes out, and he's very pleasant, and he loads one item on, and he goes and gets the other one, and loads that on, and he says, "Oh, by the way, I need whoever bought this, one of you two, to come in and sign the paper that you received it," right? So he goes in, signs the paper, comes back out, and he was snickering, and he goes, "Yeah, he said, he asked me, he said, 'Is that your uncle or is that your father?'" And Noah said, "Do I have to admit to either?" No, he didn't say that really. He said, "No, that's my dad." And he goes, "I could tell." Yeah, I don't know if that's true, but he said, "Well, I can tell because you look alike." I don't know if that's true, but somehow this guy found resemblance, right? So if we hang out with Jesus enough, we're going to find that we understand the Father too. Why? Because there's resemblance there. Not just in appearance, right? But in mannerism. In the way they hold themselves. Right? Me and my sister, we get together and the kids just shake their heads. Right? Because we have some of the same mannerisms. They go, "That sounded just..." I've had the kids go, "That sounded just like Aunt Nancy." I don't go about trying to duplicate what she says or how she says it, but it's true, right? Look at the Son was there at the creation of the world. He was there with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters there. They were all together. They know each other very, very well. We need to pay attention to each one of them. Each one of them. That's wonderful, wonderful stamp there, the express image. The express image of his person. "And uphold all things by the words of his power." That's upholding all things by the word of his power. Keeping, that upholding really means keeping from falling. And of course, power is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's the inherent power of Jesus, You think of all the miracles that Jesus did and all the dunamis that he had, and it's just amazing. It also can be translated maintaining or sustaining all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin. That's a good thing to underline right there. By himself. Right? It wasn't by the priesthood. It wasn't by angels. It wasn't by some coincidence. But by himself, he purged our sins. He cleansed us from the guilt of sin. He washed away, you know, the Old Testament, as they sacrificed, they would sacrifice for their sins, the sin offerings and so forth. It was a continuous thing where Jesus came in and just wiped them away, you know, just wiped them away. Then it says that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He took his position with the Father. He sat down on the right hand. That sitting down, you know, I think of ourselves, right? When we go to work, we finish the day, we come home and we sit down. And we say, it's finished. You know, and that's where Christ was. He said, well, it's finished. What was finished? Not all of it. But his death on the cross finished the sacrificing, the final sacrifice for our sins. In the right hand, there was a position of honor. There's a position of honor that, you know, if you remember right, remember the James and John, the silliness that they went through. Lord, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? What did he say? He said, only the Father can give you that permission, that position of honor. And so the Father gave the Son the position of honor here at his right hand. And for us, that just tells us that all honor is due him. All praise is due him. All the glory is due to the Son. Why? Because the Father says so. The Father says so. Goes on there and it says, having become so much more than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Having become, it doesn't mean that he wasn't at some other point. He wasn't at some other point that he, but now he needs to get to this other, but that the Father determined it, right? And because of the previous truths, no doubt he is far better than the angels. No angel ever got that permission. Only Jesus. And then, of course, he goes into this, in a sense, the qualification of Christ being much more than the angels, much more than anything. And he says he's superior to anything, anyone, anybody. And he says, and this is why. He said, look at, in verse 5, he says, for to which the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Of course, he takes that out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I think it was Adam or someone said, hey, you know, look how much Old Testament, he refers to the Old Testament here. Andy Stanley might think that, you know, the Old Testament's worthless, but God doesn't. Because he strings it throughout the New Testament, refers to it. Why? Because it's a foreshadow of who Christ is and who we get to know. Goes on there and says, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. the first evidence of that Jesus is superior is that Jesus is a son and that he was begotten. That he's begotten. That word there is geneo. It means to bring forth. Again, Dave Gusick says here, he says, the word begotten speaks of the quality of substance and essential nature between the Father and the Son. It means that the Father and the Son share the same being. In the latter part of that verse, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And you know, it shows there that there is this father and there's this son relationship. I was thinking this morning, if there's any place you want to go, you know, you want to be a good father, Noah? Look at the Father and look at the Son. You know, there is no other perfect relationship. I mean, you can have your... You can have those in your life that are good fathers, and you see these good father-son relationships, and you can learn so much from them. But they're flawed, right? They're sinful men. But if you look at the Father and the Son, there's a perfect relationship. We can learn so much from him, how he treats his son with kindness, with compassion. You know, and how the Son responds to the Father, right? Remember Jesus' prayer, right? In the garden there. Not your will, not my will, but your will be done, right? He had this open discussion with God the Father. Father, if you could, just take that cup from me. Right? And so we see that the Father approves of the Son. He gives him sonship. In verse 6 and 7, it says, but when he again, being the firstborn unto the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes the angel spirit and his minister of flame of fire? Of course, you've got all the references, or you should anyways. You probably have some tags on those, some footnotes, right, of where those scriptures come. Again, they're Old Testament scriptures from the Psalm, from Deuteronomy. But the firstborn, this alludes here to the in a sense, the pecking order. He would be the first in the order of honor. First in the order of honor. And he would proclaim here, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels of God, the angels of the Lord would have to worship the Son, not the other way around. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, we're all familiar with, you know, this because of the Christmas story, but in verse 13 it says, and suddenly, you know, as they saw the baby there, baby Jesus, there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And in here it says, who makes? Who makes the angels, right? Who makes the angels spirit? The angels are for Jesus. They're for fulfilling the ministry of Jesus. I know some people like to think that there's guardian angels, you know. Like everybody's got their guardian angel, you know, but you know, really that's not scriptural. I don't see anything in scripture that tells us that we have those. Does God use the angels to minister to the saints? Of course, they're his created beings, right? He created them for His glory. Gotta be careful that we don't read into something that's really not there. Verse 8 through 12. This is pretty impressive. This is something to remember when you're debating with those that are out there, you know, in the JW land. It says, but to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. The proclamation here is only the Son is God, not the angels, not any of these heavenly hosts, only the Son. Psalm 45. I mean, we see this in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas is there again with the Lord, and he answers and he says, My Lord, my God. My Lord and my God. Paul in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Speaks of Jesus as God. Again in Titus 3, 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appears. So in the New Testament, it actually, there's several verses that we can turn to. And of course, John chapter 1, you know, I think that's a pivotal verse that cults will distort, of course, to say that God walked among us. You know, He walked among us. But look here in that 10th verse there, it says, You, Lord, that's the word Yahweh, you know. The name of the Hebrew that the Hebrews would call the Lord, Yahweh. Or that. That's how we would pronounce it anyways. In the beginning, You laid the foundation of the earth. He was the Creator. They will perish, but You will remain. Right? He was everlasting. People will come and people will go, but not God. Not Jesus. He was self-supportive. He was self-existing. It says, they're like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. Really speaks of His sovereignty. You are the same, never changing, never changing. The psalmist would write about Yahweh. The author there of Hebrews would refer to Jesus as Yahweh. And of course in Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 through 27, goes as follows. It says, of old You laid the foundation, the speaking of Yahweh, right? You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like garments. Like a cloak, You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. He's eternal. You know, to have no end. And then the last couple of verses here before we finish. It says verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? You know, isn't it pretty neat though that God would send forth these ministering spirits? You know, He tells us that there might be angels in our midst. They're there to minister to us. They're not there to, you know, rub the pot. They're not genies. Rub the pot and get the answers right that we want. But they're ministering spirits to us that He's created. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 35, it says, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this was the position that Christ was in after the resurrection. He sat at the right hand of the Father. The atonement for our sins was finished. And there is no need for any further sacrifice. That's what he was trying to get through the Jewish believers' heads. Hey, this is it, man. He's sat there and it's finished. And I think in religion today, sometimes you'll hear people say they love Jesus, but what he did on the cross wasn't enough. But they have to kind of supplement it with their own works, their own efforts and stuff. But God said, no, that's not true. The author here, God, said, no, that's not true. It's not true. It's finished. He's sitting at the right hand. And when the time is right, the Father will allow the Son, he'll send him back, and there will be this consummation of the work of Jesus Christ, where he will judge the earth, and that will be the final thing that he does, right? So the angels aren't going to do it, you know. Jesus is going to do it because God gave him that seat of authority. He put him there. He said God the Son was put there for the purpose there to judge those of his enemies. In Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, we'll get there in a couple years. Did you guys catch that? No. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, that work was finished. From the time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Is that finished? That work that's going to be finished then. Every enemy will be defeated. No angel will complete this work, only Jesus. He's the Creator. He's God's Son. He's the Sovereign Lord. He's the Everlasting King. He never changes. He's the one that has saved us. He has redeemed us. He's atoned for us through that wonderful sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for eternal life, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you came and you finished that work for our benefit, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Father, for sending him for that sacrifice, that final sacrifice, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given us today to live by, to see Jesus, to know Jesus more, and therefore to know you more. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you for this day. I ask you to be honored and glorified in our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. Give us direction. Let us see your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand one last time?
Worship.